the portions that I'm going to, unfortunately, I was so caught up with what I had to do and all that, that I missed a lot of Larry's, which I want to get back to. But I did follow him as he read in Deuteronomy 4 and in 5. And those are basically the scriptures that are the basis from what I'm about to bring out. So I'd like to read some of them again in chapter 4. Verse 1. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers gives you. I'd like to say that now, what Moses is saying to them at this juncture is that their behavior in the land is linked to their very redemption and the reason why they were redeemed. That they should be a witness among the nations in the world to the one true God and his uniqueness from all the idols and false gods of Canaan. So, again, this is what Moses is bringing to them. The importance of their behavior in the land and their doing these ordinances and statutes are all linked to the effectiveness of their witness, which was at the heart of the reason and the purpose that they were redeemed. And that is that they might witness to the one true Creator God, the living God, among the nations. Having said that, he will make an emphasis, as we've seen before in what Larry read, if we'll go down to the verse 5. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land where you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the eyes or in the sight of the nations which shall hear of these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so near unto them as the Lord our God in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous is all this law which I set before you this day. Only take heed to yourself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest thou forget, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons specifically. Here's verse 10. The day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they might learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. And you came near and stood before the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire unto the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. That's the very glory of God. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but so no similitude. Only you heard a voice. And then he's going to go ahead and tell us what was the very reason why God himself did this to the nation. And we can find that verses 9 through 13 again, that they might know that this was the only true God, the God that spoke from the midst of the fire, from the glory. There was none like him, the unique living creator God, unlike the idols. They heard a voice, no image. Again, Israel's temple, certainly when the Lord Jesus came, was completely devoid of idols. The nation had been taught to hold to that doctrine of the one true creator God. And so by doing that, the very term Jesus is the Son of God has been established to have significance and meaning. For What would it have been if Israel still held and practiced idolatry? And idolatry was associated with the worship of Israel in its very temple. What would it have meant, for instance, in Greek understanding of God, that so-and-so is the Son of God? So God saw fit and needed to establish, and he did with this nation at the time our Lord came, though it was a rebellious nation, etc., etc., but as was brought forth by Larry, it was a nation, even to this day, that uniquely still, the Orthodox Jews, stands and witnesses to monotheism. So that to say that Jesus was the Son of God had clear implications and could be preach to people clearly without the confusion of pagan deities that would associate with humans and these pagan gods and Greek gods that would even have offspring with human women and so forth. The uniqueness of the one true God. And God says that he spoke to them that way at that time at Horeb, Chapter 4, now verses 32 through 40, and specifically verse 35 and 39. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth, and asked from one side of heaven unto the other, whether there hath been any such thing as this great thing, or hath been heard like it. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as thou hast heard and live? Or hath God essayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation by temptations, by signs, and by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Now here's the reason why he did it. Verse 35. Unto thee, that's Israel, it was showed so that thou, redeemed for what purpose? To stand as a witness to the one true living God among the nations, that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God, and there is none next to him, comparable to him, his equal. He and he alone is the transcendent living God of the universe. This is Israel's unique witness. And link that with then that message, which unfortunately Israel does not have, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The uniqueness of Christ. And whereas with Israel, now Moses is saying to them, on the plains of Moab, and we, if I can, let me just, my mind, let me just go to verse 35. That's why it was showed to them. Let me keep reading. Verse 36. Out of heaven he made thee to hear his voice, that he might instruct thee, and upon earth he showed thee his great fire. And thou heardest his words out of the midst of the fire. That nation that heard the words of God speaking to them from the glory. It was an experience at Horeb that was meant never to be forgotten by that nation. It was absolutely foundational to everything that would follow in the whole of the book of Deuteronomy. And Moses here in chapter 4 is calling that nation to remember, as he has now recounted and finished the historical survey up to the plains of Moab, and as they stand there on the verge of entrance, as God has told him, don't talk to me anymore about going into the land. It's over. It's over. That's back to Marcus's question. Part of the answer to that is, move on. Move on. Time for an advance. Time for God's program for the ages to take a monumental leap forward. And it did with Joshua and with the bringing in of Israel to that land. Up to that moment, everything in Moses had yet to be fulfilled. And if you stop at the book of Deuteronomy in that sense. It's a very sad, sad, dark, dark, dark account. Why? Because these people are not yet in the land. So he's on the verge. You can't go in. Don't talk to me about it anymore, you see. Now, the Levites, the 2.5 tribes, Sihon and Og have been defeated, or the other way around. Og and Sihon, right, have been defeated. And now the 2.5 tribes are given that land as an inheritance, a foretaste. And before the whole nation, Moses rebukes these 2.5 tribes. And the 2.5 tribes say, whoa, 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 you misunderstood us. We weren't asking to stop here. We weren't asking to sit down and rest. We're committed to fighting with the rest of the nation once we cross the Jordan until all the enemies are put down, and only when the whole nation has come into the inheritance are we then prepared to come back and then settle down and then enjoy our inheritance. And Moses says to them, wow, okay, you can have the land on those terms. It's your inheritance on the terms that you will not give up, that you will not stop here, that you will continue to be a part of the battle to take God's program forward and to bring the nation into their inheritance. That's a tremendous thing, isn't it? And it reminds us and it calls us again to Moses. And what's Moses saying? He can't go in, but he's on the plains of Moab. And what he's pleading with these people is, you're at this unique moment in history. And that is where this Hebrews, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 2 and 3 come in. Where there he says to them, the Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us who are all of us here alive this day. What's the point? The point is that basically none of them had been at Horeb. None of them, except those that were under 20 years, they weren't there. What's the point? The point was, remember history. Remember your history. And as you go into this land, back to what Randy's been teaching, and you look to the future, and you face the future and what your responsibility is, remember his story. You're in this land, and your purpose in this land is linked to that event that took place there at Horeb, where God spoke out of the midst of the fire, and you heard him speak. And you heard him speak, and God did it so that you as a people might never, ever, ever forget. Why? Because what they were about to face in Canaan was a whole different world and a whole different animal than what they had experienced through those 40 years in the wilderness. We've talked about it. Larry's talked about it, about law for children and so on. And one of the things that you will notice in Deuteronomy 12, when we finally get to the point where now they're, you know, envision they're in the land, and so now these are the judgments that you're to do. When you get into that, and the detailed judgments and statutes and ordinances and so forth, and one of the things that Moses says to them there in Deuteronomy 12 is, every man is not to do then what we do here this day. Every man doing what is right in his own eyes. What does that mean? Because you sit there and you go, wait a minute, what, they weren't doing what was right in their own eyes during those 40 years. Well, what it means, in my understanding, is simply this. It's kind of like my little grandson, Gio. And obviously I'm enjoying my grandson. And I'm looking at him again. And as a grandfather, you know, you see them different than you did your own little ones. It's a different twist, you know. It's wonderful. But I look at this guy, and this guy is so captivated with life and the curiosity of life and what's out there, that the guy gets up to do whatever he wants. This is what he lives. He lives doing whatever he wants. And he lives doing whatever he wants. Because when he starts doing what he can't do, somebody's there to tell him, you can't do it.
What a wonderful way to live in a way, isn't it? Just do whatever you want, man. And when you start getting into trouble, there's mommy and there's daddy. Such a dude, you can't do that. That was Israel's experience in the wilderness, basically. They had very little contact with other nations. They had very little intermingling. They had the presence of God right there in the tabernacle with them. In the land? Oh, the presence of God was far away. Now it was a question of personal responsibility. Now it was a question of having to be obedient in that land, of being responsible, you see. And there, in the wilderness, they had Moses telling them what to do. When any problem came up, Moses stepped in. Wait, they fixed it up. In the land, well, they had to go to the elders, they had to go in the city, they had to solve the problems. If the matter was too big and too difficult, they had to wait, they had to take it all the way up to where the center of God's government was, and they were to inquire. It was a whole different animal in the land. In the land, they were not in a self-contained world like they had been in the wilderness, you see, where they could do whatever they wanted to. And the Levites would teach the word of God. And life was there, self-contained. When they got into the land, the tribes would separate. The tribes would go in their own different areas. And as the tribes went into their own different areas and so on, God himself said that he wouldn't drive out the nations all at once. And so they would have to interact with people of other faiths, people of other morals, people of other beliefs. And, you know, even in the farming aspect of it, farming was important. And there was a farmer. Man, what a crop he had. How'd you get that crop? I'll tell you, I got that crop before I planted it. I offered a sacrifice to such and such a God. Which at this juncture, I want to stop. And I want to backtrack for a minute. And that is concerning this thing about the curses and the blessings. Because this helped me, and it struck me. Back then, there was no such thing as a secular nation. I want to repeat that. In the ancient world, there was no such thing as a secular nation. That's a modern-day phenomenon. Okay? Where, you know, science has shown us that there is no God and we can explain all these forces that are out there. There's no such thing as gods behind this world. We don't believe in gods, you know. And then now these secular nations, they don't believe in curses. Back in that day, I tell you, that whole thing about what was that treaty? What was it? Say, I like the way Keith says it better. He's got a speech impediment and when he says it, it tings in a certain way. I tell you, bro, for a guy with a speech impediment, you sure use big, fancy words. But anyway, say it again. How is it? No, you can say it now, Marcus. How do you say it? Caesarantine. I hope I said it right. But, you know, in that whole thing with these treaties, that was part of the treaties, that these emperors or kings that conquered these people and then put a vassal king there to govern them, in that treaty said, and if you break this covenant, the gods will curse you. And I'm telling you, you look at the ancient world and you will find, well, look at it, even in dark lands today, how these people in these dark, dark, dark places live in constant, horrible fear to these gods all around them. So that thing about that treaty with Israel and Israel's unique knowledge of that God that spoke from that glory at Horeb and that his curses would come down upon them, that was a solemn, solemn, real thing and fear for them. Even greater than what other nations themselves experienced under these treaties. So, for whatever that's worth, the curses, therefore, Israel, when they went in, and as a nation, they accepted and they established the law in Canaan, at Shechem, and the blessings were read, and the curses were read, and when the people said, amen, so be it, it carried serious, serious implications. They knew, with eyes wide open, what they were getting themselves into. And the bottom line is, they did not have the sin. So, having said these things, the nation now, in Deuteronomy 12,
the statutes, the ordinances, as they went into the land, every man was not to do what was right in their own eyes. It was a whole different world on that other side, across that Jordan. There were dangers all around. And the greatest danger would be that as the generations came and the years went by, 2, 3, 4, 5 generations down the line, they would allow the reality of the historical experience of the nation at Horeb to fade. And to fade in such a way that they would begin to consider Moses' words in the law and in the covenant as, well, you don't need to take that too seriously, you know. I mean, there's just a lot of rules and regulations in a book. And that's what Moses is after. He's after, remember, you heard the voice from the fire. And the bottom line is, and the question to us today is, this is God's word. This is the word of God. And how shall you hear it? How shall I hear it? And what is your attitude? What is my attitude? And what is my condition of heart when I come to read and hear the words that are in this book? If God was to open heaven today, and you would hear his voice, this is what we would hear him speak. Every word that's in this book. Moses is saying to them there on the plains of Moab, as they're about to enter, cross over, and enter into a world that is filled with all kinds of dangers. Dangers much greater than physical giants. Dangers, temptations to compromise with, well, the nation's sexual values, to compromise with the nation's idolatry, the farmer and how he got a certain crop, like the businessman, like you and I have experienced and I've experienced, to compromise, well, in business and adopt the values of the world with taxes and how I pay my taxes for the lure of money. And so the nation was going to face great, 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 great dangers. And what was going to keep them? What would preserve them? What would preserve them is to remember Horeb, the historical foundation for the existence of their nation. We as believers, oh, we think about it too, don't we? And we realize that when then Paul speaks concerning the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and when Matthew opens to us the New Testament, he begins by citing history. Jesus Christ, born of the flesh according to the seed of David. Why is that important? Because no one can arrange his birth or choose who he'd be born with. So that the very birth of our Lord Jesus Christ from the seed of David is a witness to the foundation of our Christian faith as rooted and grounded in God's historical dealings. Historical dealings which began with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then continued on with these unique people that he redeemed out of Egypt and that he made this covenant with at Horeb. And now for this nation, the challenge to them was they had, if they were going to enter that land, they had to see themselves as part of that nation to whom God himself spoke 40 years earlier when he spoke out of the fire at Horeb. We make connections like the Lord's Supper, you and me. And Paul writes and gives instruction concerning the Lord's Supper, doesn't he? He says, for as often as we eat this bread, we, and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death, and we do it till he comes. And when that cup comes around, and you reach out and you take that cup, and you now take that cup, you're taking it as from the Lord. It's from the Lord. It's the cup of the Lord. And when you and I take it, I'm saying that in a unique way, at that moment, that I'm remembering the Lord, I stand on ground where I am proclaiming. Well, in a way, the words here of chapter 5 and verse 3. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us. And in a very unique way, when the Lord, on that night in that upper room, took the cup and said, this is the cup of the New Testament, in my blood which is shed for you, he was speaking, well, he was speaking to me. And he was making that covenant with me. Oh, the Lord, help us, you see. And as Moses stands now right there on the plains of Moab, having finished the historical survey, and now begins to give them the statutes and the ordinances, he says to them, go back to chapter 4. He says to them, verse 6, keep therefore and do them. Why? For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the eyes of the nations, which shall hear these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Don't be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Don't be ashamed, Israel, of your historical experience with God, specifically when he spake at Horeb. Because therein, behold, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord, and beside him there is no other. There lies the dignity of man, the basis for all these statutes made in the fear of God, and that God himself made man in his image, and that God forbids murder, and he forgives perversion and injustice and oppression to people. Hear it, Israel, and keep it, and stand on that witness, because therein lies your wisdom. Therein lies your understanding. Oh, thank God for the wonder of it all. As we then cross the centuries forward and we think too of Romans chapter 1, and as we consider Romans chapter 1 and so on, we think of when civilization has given up the knowledge of God and increasingly departs from God, we think of how it degenerates and progresses into a spiral downward of incredible defilement of man, of humanity, of society, of family, of all human relationships, even to the point that men are given up to reprobate minds where basic common sense concepts of value and truth are lost entirely from people's thinking and from the society that we live in. This world that we're in today is a very different world than it was 50 years ago, 40 years ago, 30 years ago. People today, when you talk to me and somebody first witnessed to me about Christ and they told me, here's what the Bible says, the Bible to me was the Word of God. You go and tell somebody today what the Bible says. What's the Bible? They don't care. We live in a very different world. Don't be ashamed of your faith. Don't be ashamed of the historic foundation of our Christian faith rooted in history. Therein lies our wisdom. Therein lies our understanding. Israel, don't be ashamed. When you consider the land of the Canaanites that they were going into, and you consider the moral condition of that land, you consider the idolatry in that land, you consider how they would burn their infants in that land upon their idols, the immoralities that were there present, the horror of the whole thing, you would wonder why they would ever be ashamed. What wonderful statutes. What a nation is like this nation. A nation that actually tells a man, don't covet your neighbor's wife, under the rule of a God that cares for what is most precious to you, and rules in a way that protects the dignity of man. Later on, we consider some of these statutes and ordinances concerning going to war. And even the generals were to announce to people, if you're afraid, listen, God doesn't expect you to do it. If you need to go back, you go back. If you've taken a wife, if you've built a house, listen, you go back and you enjoy that home for a year. You go home and you enjoy your wife.
Oh, what a God. Oh, what a protection of the dignity of man. Oh, what a God to care for what is precious to me and precious to you. Cares for children. Cares for family. Cares for marriage. Cares for what we love. The generals and the officers were to announce those mercies. Go home. You don't have to fight. The rest of us will fight for you, and your turn will come, and you'll fight too. Oh, what a lovely nation. And for us, with the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, I tell you, oh God, help us not be ashamed. Not be ashamed. How shall we stand in a world increasingly attacking us and bombarding us with the fact that we've got to give up our stand to the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as the Son of God? His very claim that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and that there is no other path to God but by Him. We're continuously bombarded that evangelism is wrong. We're bombarded to say that when we claim that Jesus Christ is the only way, we're offending other people, and that we should take a stand that says, listen, all faiths are good, all religions are good, they all lead to the same thing. Give up your stand that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. How should we survive? Well, we too need to listen to Moses, don't we? And we need to listen to Paul and our apostles, who tell us not to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ and not to give up our claim that Jesus Christ is utterly unique. We're not to give up, and we can't compromise Christian standards of holiness, can we? Christian standards of morality. How shall we do it? I'll tell you how we'll do it. I'll tell you how you'll do it. We'll start by remembering that this book and the words in it, they're not just Moses' words. They're not just rules and regulations. This is the Word of the living God Himself. May God help us. What a privilege. And as we look around and we consider even society all around us, the way that things that are perverse are becoming institutionalized in society. Homosexuality. There's always been homosexuality around. It used to be that, well, certainly the ones that were believers and had the problem always called it sin and fought a battle never to practice it. But even those that weren't believers, when they practiced it, did it in hiding, did it in secret, and they owned that it was a perversion, and they owned that it was wrong. Now, the whole thing's become part of society and what society holds as an alternative lifestyle. It's okay. It's become institutionalized. And so we see the importance of these statutes and ordinances that Israel was to do in the land, the place, approach to God, the manner of worship, the responsibility to carry the burden of not doing whatever is right, under a system of immaturity and responsibility, but to grow up to personal responsibility and a willingness, like those 2.5 tribes, to fight and keep on fighting until the church is called to glory. May the Lord help us, you see. And so when we come to our New Testament assembly, and we consider simple things, and I want to be careful because they've been used very badly, and the fact that you practice any external ordinance does not guarantee a right condition of heart. And many times I say to people, I think I'd rather my wife not wear the head covering and live out what the head covering signifies than to wear the head covering and then beat me up when I get home. I don't know if you know the experience, you see. But the point is, these things are important, you see. The basic distinctions between a man and a woman. Why do they exist? Because of the true Creator God. And in the beginning, He made them both male and female. And if we in the church of God have a hard time standing to the witness that the reason the man is uncovered and the reason the woman is covered is for the very fundamental starting point that we own God's authority And a man is a man, and he has a purpose and a role for man. And we own his authority that a woman is a woman, and he has a role and a purpose for a woman. If we can't stand in the very assembly, how can we condemn a world out there that has lost all distinctions between men and women because they've departed from owning the authority of the living God in creation? Oh, Israel, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of your history. Don't be ashamed of your statutes and ordinances. Don't be ashamed of your values. This is your wisdom, and this is your understanding, and therein lies the very reason you were redeemed, to be a witness among the nations to the truth of the one true Creator God. May the Lord help us to remember, not be ashamed. Oh, thank God our Christian gospel is not a philosophy. Thank God our Christian gospel is a person. That person is Jesus Christ, and that person is the full-blown coming to fruition of this movement begun with Moses through this nation that God appeared to at Horeb, that would witness to the fact that he and only he is God, that would send his Son, the Son of God, into the world to be the Savior of the world. And here, in him lies the hope for all mankind. Oh, thank God for the wonder of Jesus Christ. And as 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us to, don't be ashamed of the message of the cross. Preach it. Preach it. For Christ is made unto us from God wisdom. And what seems to be foolish is the power of God to salvation. Because in the end, human beings can entertain all kinds of philosophy and all kinds of human reasonings and all kinds of Mormonism and Buddhism and Jehovah's Witnesses and Roman Catholicisms. But it's the message of Jesus Christ crucified, according to the Scripture, that is the power of God to reach the heart. Just like these people in that day, that word of God that spoke from that glory, their heart was affected. We can't stand it. We can't bear it. We can't bear our heart. Our heart. Oh, Moses, you go. And you stand. And you. Oh, the wonder of it. That the God who spoke out of Horeb was not content to leave it there. But he left the glory. And he came. And the word was made flesh. And he went to Zion's hill. And there he was nailed to a tree, that that voice might speak to your heart and to my heart and reach my heart. Because the problem of man isn't just intellectual deficit. The problem of man lies in the heart. And only the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God to turn the rebel's heart. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples unto me. Why did he do it? One last verse, chapter 5 and verse 29. Oh, that there was such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Why did he come to Calvary? For what the law could not do, he has done. Blessed be his name, by loving us in such a way that has broken the rebellion, infused us with the ability, given us his spirit, life, and by his death on the tree, the voice of God has spoken. God, who in times past spake to our fathers in bits and pieces, dreams and visions, as in these last days spoken to us by his Son. For what purpose? That he might win your rebel heart, my heart, and that he might win your reverence and loyalty and devotion to him for all your life and all eternity to come. Blessed be the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has spoken to us such a word from the glory. Blessed be his name. Our Father, we thank thee, commit ourselves to thee. Oh God, oh the wonder of personal conversion,
Oh, the wonder of hearing the message of Calvary. Oh, the wonder of God speaking to us through His Son. Oh, the wonder of it, our Father. Oh, the wonder of knowing we are Thine. We are loved. Christ has paid the price. And every promise of God in Him is yea and amen, guaranteed and settled forever. We thank Thee, our Father. We praise Thy name for Thy wondrous grace. And for the wonder that Thou hast taught us Thou art God and brought us to own this Word as the Word of God, even our Lord Jesus Christ, the full embodiment of all God is to us. We give Thee thanks for Him who, when we know Him and hear Him and see Him, we see the Father. We give Thee thanks in the name of Christ, the Son of God. Amen.